We are itching to hear what you got.
Amen.
Well, I shouldn't say itching, should I? That's kind of not good. We're hungry to see what you
We're got. Curious.
Yeah, amen. You are, sir. Thank you for being here.
Yes, sir. You may be seated. I invite you to turn to John chapter 20. And I especially would suggest this passage to those who are
That'll help. Try that.
What was off?
We have given it work on. We have
new batteries.
New batteries?
Energizer bunnies. Well, if you can hear me, turn to John chapter 20 and verse 31, and I especially recommend this passage to those who are fearing God. You fear God ought to be here, but you may not know him yet as your Savior, or you're not sure that you do. And I would suggest you look at this just for a moment. But these are written, what does that mean? It's a reference to the whole Gospel of John. These are written, why? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. Now, all of scriptures are profitable, but the Gospel of John was written especially for those who don't yet know the Lord as their Savior, or they're struggling with that. And so I would suggest that you start with the Gospel of John in your Bible reading, if you're in that position that I'm describing, and read through that Gospel a couple dozen times.
Yes, sir.
Just read this. And what does the Bible say? Those that seek me must believe that I am, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you seek the Lord with a seeking heart, you have no idea what the Lord will do as you read the Gospel of John, because it was written specifically to help us to believe that Christ is the Son of God. Now, in the Gospel of John, let's turn back, if you would, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, where we shall begin our reading in verse 1. I am the true vine. Now, if you can picture this in your mind's eye, the Lord and his disciples have left the upper room. He's conducting his farewell discourses. And as they're walking from that upper room, this was the time where the vineyards were being pruned. And as they looked out on what they could see of the agricultural landscape, they would see fires. Fires of all these prunings being burned. So it was just an ideal object lesson for his disciples, because he's talking about vines. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. In the Bible, a husbandman is a farmer. That's just the King James word for farmer. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Why? That it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Excuse me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and ye shall be my disciples. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus being the master teacher. Knowing our limited capacity, we thank thee for these object lessons that help us to understand truth at a deeper level. How we thank thee for the excellent message we just heard, stirred our hearts and our minds. And now, Lord, speak to us once again through the precious word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapters 15 and 16 contain the so-called farewell discourses of our Lord. And this portion is what we would call an allegory, a story of the vine and the branches. The vine was the symbol of theocratic Israel. But Israel had brought forth wild grapes, Isaiah 5:2. And you don't want wild grapes. They don't taste very good. They're kind of bitter. There's a distinction between Christ, the true vine, and the false vines. That's the false professor. That would be Israel after the flesh. Not all of Israel was born again. They weren't the Israel of God, but they were Jewish extraction, but they weren't believers. Isaiah had used this figure of the vine explaining how Israel had disappointed the Lord in Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7. So a vine was portrayed on the temple court. There was this golden vine. And so Israel saw that vine. That was their picture of themselves. As a vine, God took Israel from Egypt, carried it across the sands of the Sinai, and then planted it in the promised land, and then hedged it all about, as any good vine dresser would do. And it was entrusted to the Lord, entrusted leaders and husbandmen to take care of this vine that he'd hedged all about. And he often sent his servants looking for fruit from those vines. But the husbandmen mistreated his servants and murdered others. And last of all, God sent his son, and now they're planning to murder him. Now, as we begin in verse 1, we see the right stock, the right stock. I am the true vine, he says, the real or the genuine vine, the only one capable of giving life. There's false vines, there's unfaithful vines, and they have many leaves. That's representation of works. Many leaves, but no fruit. And the Father is the husbandman, the farmer. And we are God's husbandry, 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's husbandry. Did you know you're on God's farm? he's the farmer. So the spiritual vineyard is tended by the Lord himself. So there's nothing wrong with the management of this vineyard. In verse 2, we see fruitless branches as opposed to bearing branches. Good and evil branches are there together. And this reminds us, does it not, of the parable of the tares, which teaches us that there will be lost professing souls in the corporate church until the end of the age. So that's why most preachers feel it incumbent upon them to mention the gospel whenever they preach. because they're aware of that fact, that even though probably most here are born again, and I hope you are, there are some that are not.
That's right.
And that'll be true until the end of the age. And finally, the angels of God will take them out and cast them into eternal fire. That's a horrible thing to contemplate. But that's what the Bible tells us. It says here, he taketh them away. This is a frightening concept. Think of this, my friends. The father, the husband, the farmer here, will not tolerate fruitless vines. He will not tolerate fruitless professing Christians.
Amen.
This reminds us of Matthew 3:10. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And that's that outward false professor. These branches are sterile. They don't produce anything except leaves. That's religion. That's works. It's like the fig tree that has lots of leaves. Remember when our Lord was hungry. He was the Son of Man. He became hungry like you and I do. And he saw this fig tree. Oh, I'm going to get some figs. And he walked up, and there wasn't any figs. And he cursed it because they represent works righteousness. If really rooted in Christ, there will be fruit.
Amen.
But we dare not compare ourselves with one another.
That's right.
Because fruit comes in varying proportions. And only the Lord knows why these ratios are true. But some 30, some 60, some 90. So don't start comparing yourself with somebody else, because that would be a false comparison. You are an absolute, unique, one-of-a-kind human being. There'll be never another person like you. Never. Just like there's only unique snowflakes. That boggles the mind to think about that. Well, you get lots of snow in New York, so you don't understand the word picture. But God's focus is on uniqueness. So, bearing branches, now that's another story, verse 2. With the bearing branches, this is a brighter picture. But it's mixed with pain. He purgeth it. Because he loves us, he prunes us. Affliction is the handle of the pruning knife. The word purge comes from a... Are you familiar with the word catharsis? Have you ever taken a physic that purges you? Be close to a baño, be close to a bathroom when you take a physic. Because that's the catharsis that purifies, it purges. So useless shoots diminish productivity. And so the Lord wants to get rid of those in our lives. And what you and I call hard times, difficult times, painful times, tearful times, from God's perspective, he looks at it in a different way. He might be getting our attention. He might be wanting us to focus on something else more productive in our life. There's a myriad of reasons the Lord would have that I have no idea what he's thinking about. But he brings us through these valleys, we also call them valleys, so that we would be more fruitful, more productive. After pruning, we may not pray more, but we will pray more earnestly. You can assure yourself of that. So purging separates us from that which is false, useless, or damaging in our lives.
Amen.
But we have a tendency to hold on to those things. Now, my wife and I have a controversy. I'm a hoarder, and she's a disposer. So if you're not going to use it, get rid of it. But there might be a use for that someday. So I want to hold on to every empty sack, every empty vessel. You wouldn't want to be in my house if she wasn't around. She brings some order to all the chaos. But this is not for purging. It's not for condemnation. And please don't see that in the Lord, because he's not condemning you. He's purging you. This is a spiritual physic. It's not punishment, but it's for more fruitfulness. That's what he's explaining in this story. Now, look at verse 3. He says, you're clean through the word. Now their society as a group, this is a very small group now. Now there's down to 11 apostles and the Lord. Now it's clean because Judas is gone. He was the fruitless branch. He's been taken away. And by the way, have you thought about that? I'm sure you have. Judas apparently had a very winsome personality. 11 Jewish men elected him to be treasurer. Amen. Think about that. I don't want, not Peter, he's too rambunctious. God knows what he would do with the money. But I thought, oh no, not him. And now Judas, I like Judas. So he apparently was a very winsome, likable person. And when they had the vote, whenever this was, he was elected the keeper of the bag. So think about that. So a winsome, a drunkard could have a winsome personality. A drug addict can have a winsome personality. So that has nothing to do with what's going on in the heart. But he wants to clean us. Now the society that they have, very small society, is now clean. It's the word which cleanses and sanctifies, John 17:17. It has this cleansing virtue. It's God's bleach, okay? He's getting out the spots in our life. He dispenses grace and cleans out all this corruption. He purifies. You know, if you have precious metal, if you have a silver coin or a gold coin, as someone said earlier this week, that didn't come from the earth that way. It had to be smelted with tremendous heat. That fire purges and purifies that metal from the dross, that all the bad stuff you don't want. Just as a physic cleans our GI tract. So the dross of this world and of the flesh has got to go, and sometimes we don't recognize what that is, but God does. And he's going to use this purging process to get rid of it. But when we believe that word and obey that word, if it's our authority, and it really comes down to that, doesn't it? What is our authority? Who has the right? What has the right to tell me what to do? It's the word of God. And if that's not your authority, you're following a false authority. You dare not follow your own inclinations and wishes and desires, because those will head you off in the wrong direction. But the word of God is our authority. And when people go in the wrong direction, it's because they're following a wrong authority. So, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick. For those of you who are not saved, that word quick in the King James Bible means alive. Okay, quicken means it's made alive. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And you and I can't do that, but God can and his word can. And of the joints and the marrow, that's how deep the word of God goes. Now, you can't feel that. Maybe you can in some transcendent way. I don't know. I can't feel that, but I know it's true. I believe that. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, I don't read my Bible. It reads me. Now, look at verse 4, the right attachment. Abide in me. This is what my grammarian policeman wife would call an imperative verb. In other words, this isn't just sage counsel or wise advice from the third heaven. This is orders, buddy. Abide in me. That's an order from headquarters. So don't let go of me. This is not a passive thing. We don't sit there and smell some fancy smoke from some fancy herb to have this happen. No, we don't sit there and wait. I have to take action here and abide in Christ. I have to stick fast to him, live a life of intimate communion with him, draw nearer and nearer to him. In fact, this word abide occurs no less than 10 times in this passage that you and I just read. That's that unbroken connection that you have with the Lord. Constant active relationship between that believer and the Lord. That the constant remaining, continuing on. Like the fugitive in the city of refuge, you know, he ran for his life from the slayer of blood. And now he's inside this city of refuge, and he dare not poke his nose outside the city gate. Because if he did, that one who's seeking vengeance could kill him and get by with it. So he had to stay within that city until the death of the high priest in that case. But the Lord is our city of refuge. Only abiding can make a branch capable of fruit bearing. My friend, you cannot bear spiritual fruit until you're in Christ. A believer in his own strength is unfruitful. Now, granted, there are, I've met some lost people who are nice. Nice people.
That's right.
In fact, I've met some lost people who are highly charactered, often more than some believers that I'm aware of. But they can't bear spiritual fruit until they're in Christ. He's lifeless, he's fruitless, unless he's abiding in the branch. Now, the Bible sometimes is very confusing to even experienced believers, because you have what's called antinomies or paradoxes. In other words, here's two truths which seem to contradict one another. For example, in Acts chapter 27 and verse 22, Paul is in a ship with over 200 people. He's on his way to Rome as a prisoner. And he's on the Mediterranean, and Euroclodon strikes. This fierce tempest from the west. And they're throwing out the tackling, everything they were carrying on board. I mean, it's surprising they threw out some of the people, but they were fearing for their lives for 2 whole weeks. And there comes a point when Paul says to everyone, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. And that really encourages everybody. So there is God's side of this thing. No one's going to lose their life. Well, then you continue on in this violent wind and storm. In Acts 27:31, Paul says to the Roman soldiers, because some of the sailors were trying to get into the lifeboat under the color of doing something around the ship. Actually, they were trying to skip and leave everybody else to their own deserts. But he says to the Roman soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. So there's man's side. So God's side and man's side, sometimes God's thoughts are above our thoughts. Yeah. We cannot comprehend some of these things. But both things are involved in some of this. So as a vine is dependent on the branch, we've got to have that continual dependence upon our Lord. Now in verses 5 through 8, we have the consequences of this abiding fulfilled or not fulfilled. In other words, bearing fruit as opposed to being burned. Verse 5, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord treats his disciples as the organs, the instruments of his fruit bearing. There's a difference between fruit and much fruit. And some Christians produce 30. Some produce 60 and 90 or 100. Believers must have an organic abiding connection to Christ to produce that fruit. Without the abiding, no great things. Only empty things, worthless things, leaves. The abiding life becomes the abundant life, the abounding life in some cases. Now verse 6, if a man abide not in me, now that's a different story. No doubt some of you, especially you pastors and Christian leaders, you've heard about church growth. And these normally represent various programs to get people into the church and all kinds of activity going on, like the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. Well, unless there's fruit bearing, that church growth is only fuel for the fire. And that's what was going on at Laodicea. Ezekiel 15:15, we learned about pruned vines were good for nothing but burning. Now, if you're a hoarder like me, you want to make use of everything you possibly can. So, well, listen, if we cut off these prunings, let's use them to build a house. Sorry. Prunings, grapevines, do not make very good dimensional lumber. That won't work. In fact, he goes on to say in Ezekiel 15:3, that you can't even use those prune vinings for a peg to put your hat on. They're absolutely useless. Remember, that represents our works. That represents what you and I produce. So this was the season for pruning, as I outlined already. And so as the Lord and his disciples are passing by, they see all these bonfires. And this is a real object lesson. Boy, that, the disciples looked at those fires and wow, that's what I produce on my with my flesh. So professed faith has got to be accompanied, shown, demonstrated by fruits. And those like Judas, that grace was an illusion. It wasn't real. His union with the Lord was fictitious. What does the half-brother of our Savior say in James chapter 2 and verse 18? I will show thee my faith, how? By my works. That's how I'll show you my faith. So one can be attached to a cause, and there's lots of good people, we would call them good people, who are attached to a cause, but they're not attached to Christ. You know, some people are against killing babies. Amen for that. But, you know, I can't agree with their spiritual thinking because they're not attached to Christ. You can be attached to a church body but not be attached to Christ, as we heard so excellently explained. So there are five elements of punishment for those who reject that light. Number one, he's thrown away like these prunings that they see burning. He withers away. He dries up. Now, he might linger for a while. Judas lasted for 3 years. I know a pastor's wife. You probably know her, brother. But she and her husband had been in the ministry for probably 30 years. And she got born again.
Amen.
She got born again after all that time. And she was so excited about it. And it was just a pleasure to hear her testimony. But you can be attached and last for a while. You can be picked up or gathered, as in the parable of the tares, and that job belongs to the angels of God. You can be thrown into the fire. That, again, is the angel's job. Burned. Now, when the Bible talks about these false professors being burned, that doesn't mean they're annihilated. Well, okay, I'll face the fact that it's all we're done with. No, no. It's everlasting flames. Enduring flames. They never stop. Eternal flames. Verses 7 and 8, abiding life is the abounding life. On what does our power and our success in prayer depend? Number one, abiding in Christ. Secondarily, the word abiding in us. Our goal, my friends, ought to be that we study this book to the point where we start thinking its thoughts, expressing its language, following its direction. This is not a book like any other book. You can read this book 1,000 lifetimes and never plumb its depths. It's a bottomless well of truth. And that's why you and I must study it with earnest desire every day of our lives, because we're of limited understanding, if I could put it that way, and so we forget, and so we need to keep refreshing our souls. So abiding life is abounding life, that developing that habit of communion with Him, leaning on Him, resting on Him, partaking of Him. Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is what some theologians call perseverance. You're holding on to the end, so to speak, because you're genuinely born again. And I agree with the word Pastor used. It's a miracle. The Lord said to his disciples, you'll do greater things than I have. Now, wait a minute. I can't raise dead people to life. I can't give them their sight or their hearing or heal their crippled bodies. In other words, what's the Lord saying? That the miracle of the new birth is more outstanding than physical miracles. The miracle of the new birth. So the nearer to Christ one is, the more effectual his prayers will be. Verse 70 puts it this way, my words abide in you. That controls our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, our actions. You know, when you and I get cross with each other or somebody else, all of a sudden, that little voice you can't describe, you shouldn't be acting like that. You shouldn't be saying those words. You shouldn't have that spirit you have right now. That's the word of God operational in your heart. It's my doctrine. Is it fresh in your heart? Is it abiding in your life? The key to getting what we want is wanting what He wants. Fruitfulness in the Christian life brings glory to the Father and is the best evidence of our being abiding in the true vine. Why doubts? Well, because some of us have an occasional walk. Only when I feel like it. Or some of us have a perfunctory walk. Perfunctory, that means a minimum of effort. It's like when you're first teaching your children how to clean the house. You know, licking a promise that'll be fine. No. What's that pile of dirty clothes right there? Oh, I didn't think that mattered. Perfunctory. Or an indifferent walk. We have today what's called the millennial and the Generation Z. And they are, with some refreshing exceptions, and praise the Lord for those refreshing exceptions, but by and large, as a group, they don't fear God. They're absolutely indifferent to the cause of Christ, and their authority is not the scriptures, I'll guarantee you that. So they have an indifferent walk, a casual walk. Only what I enjoy, thank you, anything else can be expendable. Undisciplined walk, I don't want to bring my flesh under control. Superficial walk, only on the surface, no roots. So God has linked happiness with holiness. Happiness with holiness. You know, helping those girls for 49 years was quite an experience. Have you ever noticed you can't buy a bottle of happiness? Can't go to the Walmart and get a bottle of happiness. They don't offer that on sale even. It's an end result of obedience. In John chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, happy are ye if ye do that. When we feel wrong, it's because we're doing wrong. When we do right, we feel right. Why? Because there's an invisible part of you and me that's not like our dog. You know, they operate on the basis of instinct patterns. But you and I respond to the spirit and the grace of God because we're made in his image and his likeness. And so even a lost man knows it's wrong to do bad things. But especially if you're born again of the spirit of God and that word of God's operating in your life, you feel really bad when you've done bad things and you want to immediately repent and get right with God and other people about it. So a very simple principle, if you do wrong, you're going to feel wrong. You do right, you're going to feel right. John 13, 17. Verse 17. Why do we act badly? Because his word is not abiding in us. We've always got to be in the process of becoming a more earnest disciple. Our race is not won until we breathe our last breath. Remember, no discharge in that war. Verse 9. We should accept his love and respond to that love. Let's read verse 9 again, please. Let's read it once again. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now look at that first clause. As the Father hath loved me, there's the mystery of the Trinity. Second clause. So have I loved you. There's the mystery of redemption. Our Lord was the object in heaven of infinite love from God the Father. And now, of all things, this is, as the world would say, mind-blowing. Now we are recipients of that love that you can't even quantify. So as the Father loved our Lord, who was worthy, now we're loved even though we are unworthy, with that same love that is indescribable. So that deep, inexpressible, inexhaustible love of the Father for the Son, that is how Jesus loves his children right now. Vast, deep, immeasurable, deeper than the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. Love not comprehensible to our limited understanding. So the Father loved the Lord as his Son, and now he loves us as his children. How much does Jesus love us? As much as the Father loved the Son. And that is really something. Verse 9. Now, the young person would say, cool. But as erudite as you folks are, you wouldn't use that word, but you're cool. It's like, really, that's really something. Verse 9, continue ye in my love. Make that love your citadel, your fortress, so to speak. It's your high tower. Cling to it, especially in the dark times. When you're going through that deep valley, whatever it happens to be, you can be assured that the Lord loves you. You're His child. And every parent experiences that with their own child. You know, you have to treat your children in a severe way sometimes to get their attention. And you don't love me. It's because I do love you I'm giving you this beating. Because you need it right now. And that's what the Lord does with us. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Now, this is not legalism, but don't be ashamed of godly discipline. Show ourselves strong. Be a soldier of Christ. Endure the hardships. So a soldier doesn't say, a platoon sergeant, I'll have my eggs over easy, please. You don't do that. They flop it on the platter, and that's what you got. You better eat it and enjoy it. It's not legalism, but abiding in His love, verse 10, is conditioned on obedience. This is the secret of happy and satisfying love. Holy living and assurance are inextricably linked together. You can't go on spiritual vacation and expect a lot of spiritual assurance. 1 John 2:3. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Amen. So my friend, you and I can say, I love Him with all my heart when I'm living a reprobate, disobedient life. I'm showing myself to be a big fat liar. Now, here we have an interesting thing again, that where we have these antinomies, these paradoxes. Love rules at the center, but law rules at the circumference. His love is first. We love Him because He first loved us. And I'm sure if you're a believer, you understand that. None of us here loved Him first. He had to open our blind eyes and quicken our spirit, our dead spirit. So He took the first step, 1 John 4:17. His love precedes our love and now accompanies our love. He says, continue ye in my love, verse 9, through that love-law relationship. So you don't love Christ if we don't obey Him. Our love is an exact proportion to our obedience. Believer is surrounded by cords of love, which continually draw him or her closer to Himself. Verse 11, the secret of perfect joy. Why give us these verses 1 through 10? That His joy might abide and remain in them. That their individual joy might be filled up and perfected. So you even have a meniscus on the top. See a glass of water, and that little water is standing up above the edge? That's called the meniscus. That's how full He wants our joy to be, filled to the top and overflowing, that your joy might be full. There are two joys in the saints in different degrees and increase according to their obedience. The climax of all joy is the consciousness of being in Christ and abiding in Christ. Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 4, the King hath brought me into His chambers. He will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. Joy is a monopoly of heaven. That's where it all began. Heaven's where it originated. Happiness usually depends on what happens to me externally, or if I get something I want, or someone shows me some attention, or what. But that's, happiness is up and down like a bouncing ball. But joy is kind of like peace. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, second only to love. Joy results from obedience and draws that bond between the Christ and the believer closer and closer. He gives joy just as He gives His peace. Those who are purged the most produce the most. You know, every time I read Genesis 22, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, I just shake my head. How could any father do that? But he was willing. But as you consider that story, that powerful story, there's someone missing in that story. It wasn't just Abraham and Isaac. Lot is missing. Why? Because God gives his, and this has been my observation, correct me if I'm wrong, but my observation, God gives the deepest trials to the choicest children of God. Because Lot was so worldly, he couldn't have stood that trial. What are these fruits that we keep talking about here in verses 1 through 11? What are these fruits? It's not like an apple or a pear. Galatians 5:22, love is first. Joy. You see, my friends, when you and I got born again, we moved. We moved from Hate Street over to Love Avenue.
Amen.
So the love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness. You know, in the military, you think, you learn that a man's man is the one who can drink the most liquor and break the most windows out of the bar. That's not a man.
That's right.
That's an animal.
Yes, sir.
And so a lot of us have to take a big scoop shovel and get a whole bunch of stuff out of our lives before we can become what God wants us to be. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These fruits are the only satisfactory evidence of real faith.
Amen.
Now, joy, peace, and fruitfulness will never accompany an inconsistent, fruitless life. So am I bringing forth fruit to perfection or weeds and leaves in abundance? You know, a lot of us are busy. A lot of us go about doing. The Lord went about doing good. Don't despise pruning, because that pruning, as painful as it might be, as inconvenient as it might be, as awful as it might be, will reveal hidden graces that God wants to develop in our lives. He might remove our treasure. He might remove our friends. He might remove our family. He might remove our reputation. He might remove our comfort. And to some degree, I can identify with many of those things. Why? So that we can have a new, more abounding relationship with Christ. That's why. But believe on Christ. That's the gospel to the world. Abide in Christ. That's the gospel to the church. We can't think too much of Christ for us, but we can think too little of Christ in us. So the sufferings and the sacrifices of life might seem to be hard, stumbling stones, tremendous hindrances, but for those who are abiding in the Lord, they make the soul strong in faith and prayer, like the oak tree that gets stronger with each succeeding storm. We're called first to be saints, then missionaries. We're called as learners, then we grow and go. First, fruitfulness, then usefulness. So fruitfulness is the object of discipleship. To bear fruit is the reason the plant is planted. That's the only reason a farmer would plant a vineyard, to have fruit. So a barren believer ought to be an oxymoron. An oxymoron is two words that contradict each other, like civil war. To say barren believer ought to be an oxymoron. The main instrument of God that he uses for abiding is his word and its reception into our heart and our soul. It disciplines our nature. It makes us more like Christ. And here again, may I make a suggestion? You and I need the discipline of a schedule. And may I encourage you, if you are a true believer in Christ, and for those of you who are seeking the Lord, Start reading at least 3 chapters of the scriptures a day. If you haven't done that already, probably some of you are reading 50 chapters a day, I don't know what you're doing. But at least 3. Why do I say 3? Because if you do that every day, you'll get through the Bible in 1 year. And I've observed this, and I'm sure Pastor might say something of the same sort, that the strongest believers I know are the ones who are the most familiar with the scriptures. That's, you can't describe that process because it's spiritual, but it's real, and it works. 4 orders from the Lord: come unto me as Savior, learn of me as teacher, follow me as master, abide in me is the highest requirement. So where there's no fruit, there's no life. Brother Jude would say, clouds with no rain. 1 Timothy 5:6, he's dead while he liveth. By their fruits ye shall know them. The Lord didn't say by their leaves you'll know them, but by their fruit ye shall know them. So it can't be an empty profession. There are false professors among the true professors. It's a fact of life. They appear to be vines, but they have no valid union with him. They bear no fruit. Their union with Christ is only an outward, superficial profession. They've been baptized. They take communion. They discuss religion. But despite the services they attend, the sermons they hear, the ordinances they participate in, there's no inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. They're not one with Christ. Their union is nominal. Have you ever heard the term a nominal Christian? That means in name only. God forbid. They are dead. Revelation 3:1. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Speaking of the church at Sardis. So there are branches and leaves, but no fruit, which are only good for burning. And one of these days, the angels of God will gather them out from among the true believers and cast them into the fire. Now, how do we check ourselves? Well, in many ways, but may I suggest one? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, the Lord uses this penetrating verse. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, all things are become new. Everything's changing. Has that happened to you?
Yes, thank you.
Has it happened? If that's happened, you're heading in the right direction.
Thank you.
Father, we thank thee for these portions. We thank thee for the ability, by the grace of God, the supernatural power of God, that believers can bear fruit. God, help those who are not yet born again. They have not entered into the kingdom of God. They can't see the kingdom. But Lord, they're here because they fear God enough to be here. Thank God for them. Help them, Lord. Encourage them along the way. Give them that light and draw them to thyself, we pray, in Jesus' name.
I'm about to do the most dangerous thing a Baptist preacher can do. I'm about to stand between the people and the hurt. Yes. I don't want to take too long here. If all we had for Youth Week was this morning's preaching, we would have had a very good Youth Week.
Yes,
all right? Very good. 2 men that are not shouters or anything of the sort, and I love both kinds.
Oh, yes.
Okay? Amen. The man has to be what God makes him to be.
Right.
You know what my pastor used to tell me? Don't ever let anybody crush your personality.
Amen.
Okay? God is glorified when he takes you, cleans you up, takes that personality and manifests himself through your personality.
That's good.
Years ago, we had a fellow, graduate of some of the better penal institutions in Massachusetts, come to our church in South Carolina for a while, a guy by the name of Mike Rizzuti. And his first job had been to write checks at 5 years old, to forge checks for the mob, because they'd always say, well, they won't arrest a 5-year-old. And just grew up in that kind of thing. But After a while in South Carolina, he went back to Massachusetts to see if he could maybe get a work of God going. And he observed for a while, and he said this. He said, "Brother Mike, what do you find?" He said, "You know," he said, "all these preachers lately have been preaching against cloning. But all I see is a bunch of clones." Pretty good observation. I want to make a statement here. I've read a number of books over the years that have been a help to me. They just have. Somebody with experience, some long dead, this has been a help to me. One of them is The History of the Pacific Garden Mission, written in 1940 by Carl Henry. At that point, the Pacific Garden Mission was 62 years old. And, excuse me, it was older than that. It started in 68 years old, all right? And so the thing is, he wrote that, and all the stories involved in there, Mama Clark, weeping because her husband was in real estate and she thought they ought to start a place for the drunks on the streets of Chicago. Well, no one had ever started anything like that before. He'd never even heard anything like that. And she used to weep. And one day he was in Denver doing a big move and God showed him the hotel. "Your wife's weeping for a purpose." And he went back and told her, "All right." And they said of his preaching, he tried. All right? I've known a lot of preachers like that. All right? They try, all right? And you know what? If their heart's in it and God's in it, that's fine. That wasn't his style, but he dealt with an old drunk on the street and just loved that man. Just loved him. And that man got born again and he was the preacher. Okay? And he went on for many years. But here's one of the observations Carl Henry made. He said, people get the idea in their head that many drunks get saved here. And he said, that's not true. We have never had a man under the influences of alcohol, never had a man under the influences of drug get saved. Never. He said, people say, well, Billy Sunday was drunk. He said, no, I was there. He said, Billy Sunday was not drunk. He said, Billy Sunday sat there on a Sunday drinking with his brothers, or you know, his other baseball players. All of a sudden, the woman in charge of the ladies realized that no men had gone on the street that day. And she went around exhorting each one. Everyone had a headache, some reason they couldn't go out. And she realized there the devil is at work. And she gathered the ladies with their tambourines and they went outside and began to sing. Billy Sunday was sitting on the curb with a beer with his buddies and he heard those hymns and he remembered that cabin in Minnesota that he grew up in where his mama had to put him in the orphanage for Civil War veterans. And he remembered the hymns he'd sung and he turned to his fellas and he said, fellas, I'm going home. He walked across the street under the influence of alcohol. They dealt with him a bit, put him down, bedded him, and he got up the next day, sober. That's when he got saved. You know what they said? We have to get the men off the drugs and the alcohol before they're saved. Don't you ever think that a man on drugs or alcohol is going to get saved. He will not get saved when he's under the influence. Now, Carl Henry said that, and he had far more experience dealing with drugs and dealing with alcohol than anybody that I have ever known of. He talked about a man who made 600 professions of faith at the Pacific Garden Mission to the point that they almost lost support because people were so sick of him going forward on altar calls. Almost lost all their support. And he said, we will not stop that man.
No.
We will not stop him. Oh, he'd be in the glory, I got saved. He'd go right back to the slop. And he said somewhere around the 601st, he got in.
Amen.
Didn't live a long time after that, but glorified God in everything that he ever did.
Thank you, Jesus.
Okay? Gave glory to God and the salvation that he had. Now, why do I say that? Because you need to understand America's on drugs. That's one of the great hindrances to salvation today. America is on drugs. And most of it's prescribed. Get your girlfriend pregnant, doctor will prescribe an abortion. That must be good then. The doctor prescribed it. No, it's not. You don't quite feel like you're a man. Get a prescription and they'll cut off your man parts and give you hormones to make you kind of talk like a lady. Well, it must be good. I have a prescription. No, it's straight out of hell. Right? Straight out of hell. Kind of uncomfortable from some of your sodomite practices, and they'll give you some things to make you more comfortable with a prescription. Must be okay. I have a prescription. No, it's straight out of hell. Okay? I have people in here who come in here suffering hard from depression. And if you live the things in their life, you suffer from depression. Okay? I remember Dale saying to me, he said, I'm going to get off these drugs. He came to me a week later and he said, but Pastor, I am so depressed. You know what I told him? You need to be depressed. Look at your life. Look at your life. Your wife's out there struggling at a minimum wage job and you're playing games on a computer when you're a man. You need to be depressed. Amen. You know what depression is? It's like pain. Wouldn't it be terrible? I remember one of the first documentaries I ever saw. I was a child when we had black and white TVs and CBS put on a documentary. They didn't have a lot of them back then. And I remember it kind of fascinating, like a news show. And it was about pain. I don't remember why, but they showed a family that a trait in that family is you didn't feel pain. It was a genetic thing. They didn't feel pain. You say, boy, that'd be a great thing. No, it wasn't. Every day when those kids went to school, the school nurse stripped them and looked for signs of illness, signs of things that were wrong with them. Okay? Had to check and make sure the appendix, everything. They die. Okay? Pain is a warning. Pain is telling you something's wrong. And I understand there's false pain. I understand there's things that could go too far. Okay? I understand that. It's what depression is.
Yes, sir.
You know, every once in a while I get depressed.
Yeah.
And you know what happens? I'll usually look around and find out I've been neglecting something I was supposed to do.
Yes, sir.
About 2 weeks ago, something was pressing me to do it, and I didn't do it. And then the next week, it was kind of in the back of my mind. And the next week after that, it's not even in the back of my mind. Just this nagging, hollow depression and life is worthless and what's going on. And you know what I'll find out? You stinking idiot, John Asquith, you're your own worst enemy. Go do what you're supposed to do. Go do what you're supposed to do, all right? Go around and do it. You want to know something? Now, most of the time, depression just goes away. Now, I remember when my father died. I remember walking around the South Carolina State Fair. No food tasted good. Everybody's running around having fun on the ride. None of it was good to me. And I wondered what's wrong. And then I realized I'm depressed. And you know what? It went away. That, you know, that's a natural depression. How can you not be depressed when someone you love dies? The God put that in you. God put in you. It's part of what God does. And I understand that can get out of control. But you know what I do with people when they come in here and they're all jacked up on that junk the doctors give them? I'll tell them, why don't we try a different lifestyle?
That's right.
It's not one of the first things I say, but once they begin to change their lifestyle.
Absolutely.
You know, if you get the ex-boyfriend off the couch, your husband probably wouldn't argue with you as much. You know, and you laugh. But I've had people I've had to give that kind of counsel to.
Oh, yes.
Okay? It's stuff I've told my people, you don't need a pastor. A communist could tell you how to get your life better. Quit hitting yourself in the head with a hammer and it won't hurt as bad. All right? But it's one of the first things I have to do is tell them, why don't you try a different lifestyle? Now, some years ago, a woman that was very dear to my wife and I came up and said, I've just been diagnosed as bipolar. Can you explain what that is? So we went on the computer and started to look, and my wife and I laughed almost till we cried. It was my wife. She grew up being abused her whole life. Okay? I met my wife, she was living on the streets. Okay? And you know what? Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths often tread. And there's times when my kids see it. The veil comes over my wife. Food doesn't taste as good or taste too good. But it just, that darkness comes over her. And you'll have learned, just got to protect Mama. She'll leave church a little early, you know? Church will be over and she just kind of can't be in the crowd right then. She kind of goes over by herself, right? And the kids understand it. And I'll say, Mama's in one of those places right now. She's in one of those places. And you know what they rejoice in? She doesn't scream and curse anymore when that happens. It's not that fanatical crying like it used to be when it happened. You know why? She's got salvation in Christ Jesus. And he's taught her to handle these cycles that go on in her life that are hot. Okay? Taught her that.
Thank you, Lord.
We've never used drugs. You know what? We've never been so happy. So it's a happy life. Okay? So we get people to come in here and they begin to change their life, and they're not running down the bars on Friday night, and they're not hanging out with the terrible people they were. They begin to sing the songs of Zion, and I'll have that talk with them. How about go to the doctor and tell him you'd like to try to go without these drugs? I'm not the doctor. I'm not going to take you off it. You're not coming to me and suing me because, you got suicidal because your pastor made you take them off. You're not doing that to me. No, you go to the doctor. We've never had a doctor who wasn't thrilled. Thrilled.
Amen.
Thrilled. Thrilled. Go get a book written by a man by the name of Kirchner. Kirchner. Called The Emperor's New Drugs. Kirchner, Emperor's New Drugs. 30 years he had the power to prescribe drugs in New York City. Finally realized the lie behind it. And he writes about it. And he said, not only I, he said, all the drug companies know it's a farce. They know it. You'd have to get it and understand that. You know how they knew? One of the first ways was this. People who take antidepressants, their side effects, dry mouth or jittery or trouble sleeping or too much sleep, there's side effects to it. Okay? So the thing is, the golden grail for the drug companies was to develop an antidepressant with no side effects. That wouldn't you think that'd be the golden grail? Well, what's the rule to get a drug passed by the FDA? A drug has to pass two blind studies where the doctors and the patients don't know if they're on a placebo or they don't know if they're on the real thing. That's what a blind study is. And in that study, it has to improve the overall average of the depressed people by 2 Hamilton points. What are Hamilton points? You ever send a doctor's office, having trouble sleeping? Yeah, I'm not able to sleep, okay? Suicidal thought, he's giving you points for every one of those, okay? That's what Hamilton points are, he's giving you points. Ever hear somebody say, well, my doctor says I'm depressed? Another one says, my doctor says I'm clinically depressed. Just more Hamilton points. Those are real terms. Those are real terms that doctors are taught how to do that. Okay? So the thing is, that study, when they do a blind study, it has to improve the patients on the average by 2 Hamilton points. You know what they found out? That an antidepressant that does all the serotonin uptake inhibiting and all the things they want them to do and all that, get the chemical balance right. You know what they found out? One with no side effects can never beat a placebo. And then Irvin Kirchner, I believe his name was, he got suspicious. He started doing Freedom of Information Acts on all the major drugs. You know what he found out? They have to pass twice, but they can flunk 100 times. And they just over and over and over, and when they finally got the second time that thing was able to beat a placebo, they put it on the market. Horrible side effects to it. The drug industry makes more money than Walmart. And I'm talking about just the psychotic drugs. Okay? Your doctor, if you go in and tell your doctor, I'm feeling depressed. Now, let me tell you something. There's a number of things. I got a son-in-law back there, full graduate of medical school, teaching now in a college. He'd tell you all this kind of stuff. But you know what your doctor's supposed to do? Well, there's many things he could do. A psychiatrist, for example, ought to have a long conversation with you. And there was a time when they did, but now everybody pays with insurance, and insurance won't pay for that long conversation. So you have a doctor that's $300,000 in debt from going to medical school. He's probably taking him $150 an hour to keep his office just running. And you walk in and Medicaid's going to give him $15 to see you. Okay? How long can he spend with you? So you know what he does? He prescribes. He prescribes. He prescribes. And you come in here and your mind isn't right. You want God to work with you. You can't get God to work with you. When Miss Jody and Chris first got here, schools had their kids so jacked up on drugs. Jody saw it. Went to a Christian doctor in town. I lied, actually. Well, there was a doctor in town who did not want to take her kids off it. You know, we did send her to the Muslim doctor over in Wellsville, Dr. Kassas. God bless that brother.
That's right.
He heard about a mother wanting to get her kids off all that junk. He took them off. You know what the kid, you know what the doctor said? Is that boy Zane back? Zane, pull that thing out of your pocket you showed me today. Pull it out of your pocket. Okay, put it. You know what Zane just did? He's 15 years old, told his mother, I want a passport. I want to be able to go see some of these missionaries. Anybody know another 15-year-old's done that? Okay. Reed's way above his level. You know what the school told her? That boy will never learn. He'll never get anywhere. He's just too damaged. Got him off all those drugs. Took him home. Whipped his butt a few times. All right? That's right. Began homeschooling. Reed's way above that level. He's in the Civil Air Patrol. Proceeded way above in that kind of thing. Just showed me today's passport. This has been his dream. He wants to be able to visit missionaries. Okay? All right? That's his dream. He wants to be able to do it. Get off the drugs, folks. Get off the drugs. Good, brother. Let's see if we can set it up. Okay? Get off the drugs. Tell us how much it would be to fly him over there. This church will raise that money. Okay? This church will raise that money. Okay? Get off the drugs. You know a better thing? Go eat. Come on, Cliff, let's pray for the food.